There is a page of notes at the back for any who may not have picked them up, just to help go through this passage. So we're continuing with the Messianic Psalms, and last week Richard spoke on Psalm 2, and the next Messianic Psalm is Psalm 8, but just due to a scheduling situation, today I'm speaking on Psalm 16, and then Brother Gordon will speak on Psalm 8 next Sunday, God willing. So we'll maybe just commit our time again to the Lord before we read. Father, we come before Thee now, and we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us again another day. We acknowledge that Thy mercies are new every morning to us, and Thou art a faithful God to us, and Thou hast preserved us and kept us and brought us together again for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus and for the ministry of Thy Word and for the time of Sunday school with the children. So, Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus and His death upon the cross and everything that has been made available to us in Him. And we pray for the Sunday school as it continues, that the children will listen to the message that is brought before them, that it will be for their blessing and salvation. And we look to Thee for help now as we open Thy Word here, and we recognize our need of help, and we look to Thee for that, and we just depend upon Thee that these verses might be brought before us for our blessing. So we commend our time to Thee, and we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Psalm number 16, verse 1. Preserve me. I'm sorry, I should say it's a the title of the psalm is Michtam of David. Verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We trust that God would bless the reading of His Word to us. Now, as we've been thinking about these Messianic Psalms, we've been brought to understand that there are those things in the Psalms which speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are those passages from the Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament in relation to the Lord Jesus that would definitively show to us that they are messianic in that they speak specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of Psalm 16, we are not left in any doubt as to the fact that it is messianic, because this psalm is quoted twice in the book of Acts. Both the Apostle Peter, the apostle to the Jews, to the circumcision, and also the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, they both quoted from Psalm 16 in reference specifically to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for those that were here yesterday at the ministry meeting, Acts chapter 2 was brought before us by our brother Stephen Brand, and the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And we find that the Apostle Peter there, he quotes verses 8 to 11 of Psalm 16 in relation to the Lord Jesus. And Peter says that David speaketh concerning Him. the one who he was speaking about, Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was approved of God, the one who was delivered up to death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he is the one who was raised out from the dead. And Peter quotes all of verses 8 to 11 of Psalm 16. And then a few verses further on, he quotes again a part of verse number 10 of Psalm 16. And then the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, when he was speaking with the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, he also quotes verse 10 of Psalm 16 in relation to the fact that the Lord Jesus, he did not see corruption in his death. And so there we have the definitive proof for us that this passage in Psalm 16 is in reference to the resurrection and finally the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ when we come to the last verse of this psalm. And we might wonder, did David understand what he was speaking about or writing about when he wrote this psalm? Was it all just for David something about his own experience and his own life? Well, I think from what we have in Acts chapter 2 that was brought before us yesterday, we would understand that David did understand quite a lot about what he was writing about as he wrote Psalm 16. It says that David was a prophet in that passage, and he recognized that he was writing about the coming Messiah. And so Peter says there in Acts 2 about David, therefore being a prophet, and then he says, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. There's the quotation of verse number 10. So that passage in Acts 2 indicates to us, I believe, that David understood that he was writing prophetically about the coming Messiah. And the Messiah was one who would come of the fruit of his loins as far as the flesh was concerned. That he would be the son of David. And he would be the one who would go into death, and he would be raised out of death in order to be seated upon David's throne. That's what David understood as he wrote Psalm 16. And so he had appreciation that the Messiah would be the risen man. It would be a resurrected man who would one day sit upon the earthly throne of David, in reference, of course, to his coming millennial kingdom. So David had understanding of this. We notice the title of this psalm, 16, is a Michtam of David. And I think we would understand the titles of the psalms to be part of the inspired writings. And so we should take note of these titles. And there are six psalms that are titled in this way. There's Psalm 16 here, and then Psalms 56 through to 60 are also given that title of Michtam of David. And those latter psalms, 56 to 60, they seem to be psalms where David is particularly thinking about the consolation that he had in his God in the face of being rejected by men. And as he is thinking about all his enemies on earth that are against him, David is writing there in those psalms about the consolation that he found in his God. But what does this title really mean? Well, it does seem to be a little bit obscure, and I can only pass on what others have suggested, that it is this word Michtam is the idea of golden. And so it highlights the psalm as a golden psalm. And there is another suggestion that the word means, has the idea of something which is engraven in tablets, something which is set in stone as a permanent record. And so, just to take those thoughts, we have these psalms so permanently engraved in the record of Holy Scripture. And as we think about our Lord Jesus in these psalms, then we certainly see something which is golden on the pages of Holy Scripture, as they would cause us to think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we can divide Psalm 16 into two parts, verses 1 to 7 we have there the thought of the pilgrim character of the godly believer. And perhaps that section of the psalm is not exclusively messianic, although much, if not all, of what is said there could be very appropriately applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life as a man on this earth, moving to the cross, and his life in relation to God. He was the one who moved in that pilgrim character, and so we can certainly apply these verses to the Lord Jesus. And so verses 1 to 7, we have the pathway of trust, and it begins in verse number 1 there with the thought of the Lord Jesus as the dependent man, and we'll think about that just in a moment. But then the last four verses, 8 to 11, are the definitively messianic portion of Psalm 16. These are the verses that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 and in relation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so there we have the pathway of triumph, a pathway of resurrection for the Lord which leads to the Father's right hand. And so at the end of Psalm 16, we can view our Lord Jesus as the risen and the exalted and the glorified man. So we think firstly in verse number 1 about these words, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." And so we have the thought of absolute dependence upon our God to be kept. And so we, as we've mentioned, we can think of the Lord Jesus here as the one who is the dependent man. And so this is a prayer to God, a prayer from the godly believer who is walking a pilgrim path in this world and depending and trusting wholly on his God for preservation. And how appropriate that is to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the one who walked in complete dependence upon his God. Every day on this earth, every step that he was taking, the Lord Jesus, he was looking to God his Father for that preservation, and his trust was in his God, and he truly could say, "In thee do I put my trust." And in fact, that was one of the things that men in their wickedness brought against the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. We remember from Psalm 22, they said, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And so the Lord Jesus was the one who was the dependent man. And I think that possibly we could say that verse 1 here is quoted in the New Testament in relation to the Lord Jesus. I'm thinking in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. You remember in Hebrews 2 a number of quotations are brought from the Old Testament in relation to the Lord, in relation to his incarnation. And one of those is Hebrews 2 verse 13. "I will put my trust in him." Now, sometimes it's not absolutely clear what Old Testament verse is being quoted in the New Testament, and there are a number of different verses that could be taken from. It's sometimes referenced as a quotation of Psalm 18 and verse 2. Mr. Darby suggests that it's actually referencing Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17, which fits in nicely with the next verse that is quoted in Hebrews 2, which is the next verse from Hebrews 8, Hebrews 8 verse 18, "Behold, I and the children that God hath given me." But I believe that it could equally be a quotation here of Psalm 16, verse 1. The Lord Jesus is saying, "In thee do I put my trust. I will put my trust in him." And so, there in Hebrews 2, as we think about the Lord Jesus in his incarnation, he's the one who was made lower than the angels. He was the one who took part of flesh and blood. He was in all things made like unto his brethren. And in keeping with that, moving as a man, a perfect man in this world, he was the perfectly dependent man, and he was the one who was always trusting in his God. And I think we can think of this as the Lord Jesus moving in accordance with the truth of headship. We remember that verse in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says that the head of Christ is God. And so the head is the one who provides support and strength and direction to the one who is under that headship. And the head of Christ is God. And the Lord Jesus moved in acknowledgement of that truth as he looked to his God in dependence for everything that he needed as he moved in this world. He was a truly dependent man. Now, we do have to appreciate that the Lord Jesus, in becoming a truly dependent man, he did not relinquish anything of his deity. And he still had all his divine attributes at his disposal, all of his omniscience and his omnipotence and all of these things in relation to his deity. The Lord Jesus had all preserved all of these things, but it was, we could say, in condescending grace that he moved in this world as a dependent man, and he looked to his God for preservation, and he trusted in his God for all things. You notice that the divine title that is used in verse 1 is for God here is the divine title El. It's the singular, almighty, all-powerful God. And he is the one that the Lord Jesus looked to for all his needs. And we can apply this to ourselves. In our pilgrim pathway in this world, we recognize that we need to be preserved by our God. We need to look to the one who is the almighty, the all-powerful God. And he's the one that we know as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize that his preserving hand is upon us every day. And we just submit to his sovereign purpose in our lives. And we wouldn't dare to take a step in this world. We wouldn't want to move a single day in this world other than casting ourselves upon our God for preservation in a physical way and also in a spiritual way. He is the one that we can be exercised to commend ourselves to each day, that we might be preserved, that we might be kept from sin, that our testimony will be preserved as we would seek to move in this world. And so he is the God that we trust in daily for our preservation. There's an interesting thing that you find in the first chapter of the book of Job. When you have that discussion in heaven between Satan and God in relation to the man Job, and Satan says something to God in relation to Job. It's in verse 10 of Job chapter 1. Satan says to God, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house, and upon all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." Satan recognized that God had placed a hedge of protection around Job. And everything that was subsequently going to happen in the life of Job was only going to be what God, in his sovereign purpose, was going to allow in relation to that man's life. Satan recognized it. Satan could appreciate that hedge of protection around that man Job. And so as believers in the Lord Jesus, as we would trust in our God, we look to him for that hedge of protection, and that we might just acknowledge his sovereign purpose, that prevails in everything in relation to our lives. Why would we want to move independently of God? That would just be the flesh, the human flesh within us that thinks that we can do things in our own power. And that will always end in failure. You think even of some of the great men of God in past days. And there were times when they failed. You remember Abraham, he moved down into Egypt. What was he doing? He was moving in his own power. He was acting independently of God. You remember David, the man after God's own heart. There was a time when he numbered the people. And again, he failed in that way just because he was moving in the flesh and in his own power and independently of God. So that will always end in failure. And so we would learn that we must never be like that. And the Lord Jesus, he was always that dependent man. And he did not take one step out of that dependence upon his God. And he was the one who did not fail as he moved in this world. So in verse 1, we have the thought of absolute dependence upon our God. And then in verse number 2, we have the thought of absolute submission to the Lord. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, and that's the word Jehovah, the eternal God. Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. And now it's a third divine title that we get in these opening two verses. Thou art my Adonai, the sovereign Lord, the one who we recognize as Master. And so thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. And so there is a thought of absolute submission to the Lord. And the Lord Jesus moved in that way as the one who was the obedient man. And so it just brings to us the truth of lordship. If verse 1 would be the thought of headship, then verse 2 brings to us the idea of lordship. And we recognize that the Lord is the one that we trusted in. And from the moment of our salvation, he became our Lord. And we bow in submission to him. And we have enthroned him in our hearts. And he is the one who is supreme. He is the one who is sovereign. And he is the one that we obey in all things. He is the one who is Lord of all. And so that final phrase there at the end of verse 2 is a difficult phrase, I think. My goodness extendeth not to thee. The exact translation is somewhat uncertain. It could perhaps be understood as, my goodness is not needful to thee, to God. Or perhaps it could be understood as, I have no good beyond thee. And so the thought that as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, God was the limit of his interest and his desires. But you come to verse 3 and it says, but to the saints, the goodness of God is extended to the saints. So whatever way we exactly take that phrase at the end of verse 2, I think we can appreciate the balance of the life of the Lord Jesus. His goodness and his desires extended up to heaven, and he filled the heart of God with joy and delight in relation to his God, but also his goodness has extended to the saints on earth. And we see that balance in the life of the Lord Jesus as he lived it down here. That life that was lived for God, and yet also he was moving, extending his goodness towards men on earth. And he was meeting the needs of sinful humanity. And he was doing everything that was required for his own as he moved in this world. And yet in every aspect of his life, he was submitting to his Lord, and he was moving in absolute submission and obedience to the will of God, his Father. And so we think of the Lord Jesus there as the one who is the obedient man. Now I'm going to skip over some of the following verses because of the sake of time, because I want to come to the closing section of this psalm. So I've made some notes there on the piece of paper for you. And maybe just to very briefly summarize it, in verse number 3, we have the thought of appreciation for the saints of God. And the Lord Jesus was the one who was the delighted man. He delighted in the saints that were on the earth, the people of God. They are the excellent. And the Lord Jesus appreciated them and delighted in them. And so it would cause us to appreciate the people of God, to think about one another in the way that God thinks of us and the Lord Jesus thinks of us, as he would be delighted in the people of God. And then in verse number 4, there is a thought of absolute separation from idolatry and from everything that is false. And again, we think of the Lord Jesus as the one who was the separated man. He was the one who separated himself from everything that God rejected and everything that God hated. And he was separated, of course, unto his God. And so we too need to be separated from everything that is false in this world and everything that that God would find no delight in. And then in verse number 5, there is the thought of absolute satisfaction in the things of God. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. And so we can think of the life of the Lord Jesus. He was the satisfied man. He found all his satisfaction, all of his portion. The cup of his life was filled with the things of his Lord. And we can apply that to ourselves, and how true it should be that we find all of our delights and satisfactions in the things of our God. And in verse number 6, there is the thought of absolute contentment in all the blessings that we receive from God. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And so the Lord Jesus, he was the one who was the contented man as he moved in appreciation of everything that he received from his God. And then in verse number 7, we have the thought of the Lord Jesus as the instructed man. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. The Lord Jesus was one who looked to his God for counsel. He was the instructed one. Isaiah chapter 50. Morning by morning he awoke with his ear open to hear what the Lord would say to him. And so there's a thought of absolute guidance and instruction from our God. And so too these things can be applied to us. We look only to the Lord. We look only to God's word for the instruction and for the counsel that we require in our lives. But I want to come to verses 8 to 11 and to think particularly about these verses in relation to the Lord Jesus and his resurrection and his exaltation. And so in verse 8 the Lord Jesus says this: I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And so there's the thought of absolute resolution based upon communion with God the Father. And so we have the Lord Jesus here as the stable man. He says, I shall not be moved. And so the Lord Jesus, as he lived his life in this earth, he always had the Lord before his face. And there was that perfect fellowship and communion that would exist between God the Father and his Son. And it was a fellowship that existed in eternity. And when he came down into this world, that fellowship was unbroken. And still, as he moved as a man in this world, he's saying this: I have set the Lord always before my face. Just like we read there in Genesis 22 of Abraham and Isaac, the father and the son, they went, both of them, together. And so we see that so lovely in the Lord Jesus in his life. In his earthly pathway, he moved with the consciousness of the Father being with him, and the Father was before him. And he was always looking to his Father for guidance and for strength. And he was looking to the one that he trusted in. He was looking to the one that he glorified and that he honored. He was looking to the one that he obeyed in every aspect. And so he was conscious of his fellowship with the Father. And we can go through the Gospels, and so many verses would bring this out. The Lord Jesus, it was his desire to do the will of his Father. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And he was clear that he was working with his Father. He says there in John chapter 5, my Father worketh hitherto, and I also work. And he was conscious that he was walking with the Father. He says in John 10, I and my Father are one. And he was certain that he was moving in obedience to the Father. And he says in John 14, as the Father has given me commandment, even so I do. Here is one who set the Lord always before his face. And he was not moved. And he was resolute in his pathway as he would go to the cross. You know, Mark chapter 10 is an interesting chapter. It's a chapter that refers to, three times in that chapter, to the way. The Lord Jesus is in the way three times in Mark chapter 10. And it's the way to Jerusalem. And it's the way to the place of sacrifice. And there's a verse there in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And it says that they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, the disciples. And the disciples, it says, they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. The disciples knew that the Lord Jesus was going to a place of danger. They knew that men were plotting his death. And they were amazed that he was leading them in the way up to Jerusalem. He was the one who was going before them. And they were afraid, and the Lord Jesus is telling them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man is going to be accomplished. And so in Mark chapter 10, we have the picture there of the Lord Jesus leading his disciples in the way to Jerusalem. But now factor in verse 8 of Psalm 16, and we get the full picture. And we find that before the Lord Jesus, as he's moving in the way to Jerusalem, there is God his Father. And he is the one who is simply moving in obedience to his Father. And the Father is at his right hand. And he's going, the Father and the Son, they're going together. And they're going up to Jerusalem. And they're going to the place of sacrifice. And what did the consciousness of the presence of the Lord give to the Lord Jesus as he moved in the way to Jerusalem? It gave him absolute steadfastness. At the end of verse number 8, he says, I shall not be moved. I will not be deflected by anything from this pathway that is before me. I'm moving with my Father, and I'm going up to Jerusalem. And that is what enabled him to say to his disciples, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. That is what enabled him to say in Luke chapter 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished. That is what enabled him to say in John chapter 12, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. This is what enabled him to say in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. And so he was not moved from that pathway as he moved to the cross. And he was absolutely resolute. And I think that we have to be very careful in the way that we speak about the Lord Jesus and the language that we use about the Lord Jesus, that we would never speak in such a way that would suggest that the Lord Jesus was ever shrinking away from going to the cross, because his words here are, I shall not be moved. He was the one who not for a single moment desired anything else other than that which was the will of God for him, and that was to go to Calvary, to be the Lamb of God, the Lamb verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, the Lamb that was manifested for us, and he moved steadfastly to be the sacrificial Lamb. And so I think we can apply this to ourselves. If we do not want to be moved out of a pathway of faithful Christian testimony, we need to have the Lord always before us. And we need to live our lives with the conscious appreciation that the Lord is with us, and the Lord is at our right hand, and he is the one who is preserving us, and we can trust in him. We can look to him for all the help that we need, and we will not be moved. The Apostle Paul was in the prison writing to the Philippians, and he can say, the Lord is near. The Lord is at my right hand. And when Paul stood before Nero, and everyone deserted him, and he says, no man stood by me, but Paul was able to say, the Lord is at my right hand. The Lord is with me. He is standing by me, and he is the one who strengthens me. And so Paul was given that resolution. Paul was given that steadfastness. Paul was not moved because he had the consciousness of the presence of the Lord with him. And so we have that thought there in verse number 8. Then in verse number 9, we have the thought of absolute confidence in God in view of death. The Lord Jesus is the confident man. He says in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Now what is in view in verse 9? Well, given that verse 10 is going to speak about his resurrection, what the Lord Jesus is saying here in verse 9 is all in view of his death. And he speaks about a gladness. And he speaks about rejoicing. And he speaks about resting in hope. He has absolute confidence in his God in view of death. And the Lord Jesus, really, he's speaking about all aspects of his person. He was what we call a tripartite being. He was body and soul and spirit. And I think we get all aspects of that here in verse number 9. He says, in relation to his soul, my heart is glad. And as far as his spirit is concerned, he says, my glory rejoiceth. And as far as his body is concerned, he says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. It's the idea of my flesh shall dwell in security. And so he's just committing himself to his God. And you remember at the end of the crucifixion, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he's also commending his body here into the safekeeping of his Father. He says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. So the Lord Jesus, he had absolute confidence in view of his death. And if that was the joy and gladness for the Lord Jesus, so it can be for us. we are looking for the Lord Jesus to come and to take us to be with himself, that we would never have to pass into death. But should it be that we do pass into death, we also can say that our flesh will rest in hope, because we know the scriptures that teach us that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we understand that Christ is the first fruits in resurrection, and that there will be a great harvest of resurrection to follow when the Lord Jesus comes again. So you and I can also rest in hope in relation to death, should that be our portion. But then in verse number 10, we have the thought of absolute preservation through death and resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus, he is the incorruptible man. And he says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And so this is specifically dealing with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows that he, as he goes into death, that he's going to be preserved. And he's trusting in his God. And we can almost see these words as the words of the Lord Jesus, right as he is dismissing his spirit. He can say, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And if we think of that title, "Thine Holy One," we can see here that this couldn't be David. David could never speak of himself as God's Holy One. This must only be in relation to the Lord Jesus. And the sinlessness and the purity and the holiness of the Lord Jesus demanded that death could not hold him. And it also meant that his body in death could never see any corruption, because he was absolutely holy and sinless in his life. And so Peter says there in Acts chapter 2, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden by it." And so we can think there in verse number 10, just in a general way, that his soul was not left in death, and his body did not see corruption, and he was raised out of death on the third day. But you know, I have to say that I think there's something a little bit more specific about what the Lord Jesus says here in verse 10 when he says, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul in hell." Now, the word there for hell is the Hebrew word Sheol. So we think of hell today as the place where unbelievers go, the souls of unbelievers go down to hell, a place of fire, a place of torment, and that's what we think as we think of hell. And we would understand the Lord Jesus never went to that place of burning. He never went to a place of torment in his death. And I know that there has been teaching down through the centuries in relation to that he did go into hell, and as part of his redeeming work he experienced the fires of hell. We wouldn't see that in relation to our Lord Jesus. But what does he mean here, that "Thou wilt not leave my soul, that thou wilt not abandon my soul in Sheol"? Well, you find this word Sheol all through the Old Testament, and it's translated in various ways as hell and the grave and the pit. And it is clear as you read through the Old Testament that as far as the Old Testament saints were concerned, those who were believing in God, those who were godly in Old Testament times, what was it that happened to them in death? Nowhere in the Old Testament do you read of Old Testament believers, their souls going up to heaven. The consistent language is going down into the grave, going down to this place of Sheol. There's only Enoch and Elijah who were taken up in Old Testament times, and they never died. Their bodies and souls were never separated. But as you read men like Jacob speaking about going into the grave, going down to Sheol, you read about David, you read about Job, they consistently understood that they were going down to this place of Sheol. And it was a place where they were kept. It was a place where there was comfort. It was a place of safety, and yet it was also a place of captivity. And again, I don't have time to go through all the verses of Old Testament scripture, but you'll find scriptures that speak about the bars of Sheol and the bands of Sheol. And Hezekiah speaks about the gates of Sheol. And it was a place where Old Testament saints were kept. And why were they being kept there? They were being kept there in view of Calvary and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'll maybe just make mention of one particular verse in the book of Job. In Job chapter 14 and verse 13, Job is speaking to God, and he says a most interesting thing. He says this: "Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, in Sheol, that thou wouldest keep me secret." Now listen to this: "Until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time, and thou wouldst remember me." And so Job recognized that in death he would be in this place of Sheol, and he would be kept safe, and he would be kept hidden, and he would be kept secret. But Job appreciated that there would be a day when he would be delivered out of that place. There would be an appointed day of release. There would be a set time of deliverance. And when was that going to be for Job? Job says this: "Until thy wrath be past." Now, when did that happen? That happened at Calvary. That happened when the Lord Jesus experienced the wrath of God. And the wrath was passed at Calvary. And once the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, had paid the full price for sin, then there would be redemption. There would be deliverance for those Old Testament saints. And so they needed to be kept there. They needed to be kept hidden. They needed to be kept in that place of captivity until the death and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once that sacrifice was accomplished, the Lord Jesus was the one who, he went down to Sheol, and he delivered those Old Testament saints. He's not going to the place of burning. He's not going to the place that Old Testament scripture speaks of as lower Sheol, the place of fire. But he's going into death to deliver those Old Testament saints. And with those thoughts in your mind, you come to New Testament scripture, and you read the words of the Lord Jesus to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. He says, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, and we read there that the Lord Jesus was the one who descended into the lower parts of the earth. And it says also in that chapter that he led captivity captive. And so what was the Lord Jesus doing? He was going into that place of Sheol. He was delivering those Old Testament saints now that the wrath was past. And he was delivering them. And you get reference to it, I believe, also in Hebrews chapter 2. Well-known verses. "Through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And he delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Who is it that were all their lifetime subject to bondage? It was those Old Testament saints. And the Lord Jesus, he delivered them. And he brought them, I believe, to heaven. And so, the Lord Jesus, he tasted death. He went into the lower parts of the earth. He was in the midst of the heart of the earth. And he broke the bands of Sheol. He broke the bars. He opened the gates of Sheol. And in his resurrection and his ascension, he delivered those Old Testament saints. And so the Lord Jesus, as he's about to go into death, as he's about to go into Sheol, he knows that he will not be abandoned there. And we have this scripture of verse 10: "Thou wilt not abandon my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And then finally, in verse number 11, we have the thought of absolute delight before the face of the Father. The Lord Jesus is now the exalted man. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So the Lord Jesus, in his resurrection, he was shown the path of life, and in his glorious ascension and his exaltation to the highest place of heaven, he was exalted at God's right hand. And what a lovely place it is, a place of fullness of joy. That word joy is in the plural. A place of fullness of joys. A place of pleasures forevermore. That is what the Lord Jesus was looking to when he prays to his Father in John 17. He says, "Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. That place of exaltation in heaven beside the Father, before the face of his Father. And so, as Mr. Jim Flanagan has written in his commentary in the Psalms, the man of sorrows is now the man in the glory. He's the one who is now exalted at God's right hand. And how precious, as we think of this, are those words in John 14. The Lord Jesus says, if I go, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Where is the Lord Jesus? The place where there are joys forevermore, where there are pleasures forevermore, where there is fullness of joys. And he says to us today, where I am, there ye may be also. And so when the Lord Jesus comes, he's coming to take us to that place where there is fullness of joys and pleasures forevermore. Let us pray.